Well, you may be seated, kids. You're dismissed for Children's Church. Hope you have a great time. It's nice having some of the little ones up here, watching them worship with us. I guess they're heading to the back now. Yeah, thank you once again for joining us today. Thank you. Thankful that you came. And maybe this is the first time you've been here at Crossway. Maybe you've been here many times. But one of the things that we hold really to the highest importance is the preaching of God's word, the instruction of his word. And we've take a lot of time preparing these series. You might notice that we tend to preach through books, and we seek to preach in an expository way. And a lot of time went into just getting to this point, and I'm really thankful for the two men that have come before me already in this series, Franz, who got us started, and Pastor Martin as well. And it's been encouraging to listen to them. And, you know, even the slides, for instance, this once-for-all slide that we have. And, you know, you might not understand exactly what's going on here. You see this scroll on here. There's this lamb. You know, what's that all about? And as we sit down and prepare, the guys that come up here to preach regularly for you, we try to really discern the major themes of the book that we're gonna speak on. And really, one of the main themes that we see in Hebrews is the relation between the old covenant and the new covenant. That there is a purpose in this, and in many ways, Hebrews is kind of like the binding that holds it together. And so we have this scroll that represents the old covenant. We have this lamb that represents the new covenant. And the main idea, we won't see this till Hebrews 10, chapter 10, but it's this idea of once for all, that Christ's sacrifice is good once for all. And even, you know, with our message today, you see this little line, and it's like it's wandering. And we have this theme of drifting or slipping away or wandering away, that this is our tendency. And we see this all through the Old Testament, through the Old Covenant with the people of Israel. But this is not something that's just their problem. And I think that as we look at our text today, what we see is a really critical passage that helps us understand how the old and new covenants are bound together. And one of our intents is to help clarify this through this series. But also we see the sufficiency of this covenant mediated by Christ, this new covenant, that he has established it once and for all, that Christ is supreme over all. And as we've begun this first chapter, if you haven't understood yet that Jesus is greater, then you haven't been listening. Because we see this author of Hebrews establishing the supremacy of Christ. That the gospel we have come to know centers around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we see this exposition that the author has been using. And he now interrupts it. He interjects himself here. And he gives us this word of exhortation. And we know this because at the beginning of chapter 2, we have this word, therefore. And, you know, Franz, even this morning, was trying to, he gave the congregation, he actually preached the same sermon here at Fellowship Potsdam. And this idea that we see this therefore, I can't remember exactly how you said it. How did you say it again? So what's it there for? Exactly. And I love that. I thought that really stuck. I guess it didn't stick too much because I forgot it. But it helps us understand that what's just come now helps us understand what's now coming, right? It's an important word, and it transitions. So we're now moving into this idea where we see this exhortation, this warning. And we see it in the first verse of Hebrews 2:1. I hope you have your Bibles with you and you're open to Hebrews chapter 2. But it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And we see this picture of drifting. And that's why I chose this title, Don't Drift from the Gift. Now, some of you might say, well, that's cute. That's not really meant to be cute, but it's hopefully giving us an idea that what we're talking about is this tendency we have to drift. And this word actually was used in many different ways at this time and in the context. And one of the ways it was used was the idea of like a ring slipping from a finger. So it slipped off. Now, I've experienced something like this, actually. I don't even know if Cherry knows about this, but like early in our marriage, I went to a coaching certification in a soccer coaching, I guess football here, of course. And in the United States, we actually like licenses and certificates like they do here in Germany as well. But I was trying to get this license, and it's all coaches. There's no players there, so we actually have to play, which, you know, we enjoy. We are all former players as well. But I stepped into the goal, and I put some goalie gloves on. And they weren't mine. They were someone else's. And, you know, I got done with the session. I took them off, and I went my way. And about 2 hours later, I realized, oh, no, my wedding ring is missing. I didn't know where it was, and I had everyone looking on in the grass, and we're like, oh, it's gone. And then I remembered, oh, I had those goalie gloves on. They're really tough to get off. Maybe it's still in the glove. And I found the person that owned these gloves, and sure enough, there was my ring. So crisis averted. But it was funny how quickly it slipped my mind. It was a while before I even realized my ring was gone. It had slipped from my finger, and I had neglected to realize that it wasn't there. And this is kind of the idea, one of the ways that we can look at this idea of drifting. You know, another way we can look at it is this idea of a truth slipping from our mind. Now, if you're getting old like me, maybe this is getting more normal, unfortunately, where you're thinking of something and then, you know, it's gone. You know, I don't know if you're like that or not. It can also be maybe in a group. Have you ever been in a group where you start with a specific theme or a specific topic and, you know, all of a sudden you're nowhere near that topic? Everyone has taken this group or your meeting off topic. You know, we experience this if you're with us at the Sprachcafe on Monday nights. I've noticed that, you know, we have this specific theme that we're supposed to stay on track with. We have these questions that are supposed to guide us to stay on topic. But every week, people take it off topic, and you'll have five different conversations going on. And I'll look at the leader that's trying to mediate this group, and he's just like shaking his head like, what just happened? Because this is our tendency. We tend to deviate from staying focused on the message or the theme that we're after. So we see these are the ways that we can understand drifting. There's also, I think, a really important way that we look at it. It's the first thing that my mind goes to when I think of drifting. And we think of it in a nautical sense, right? Of a ship or something on the water that is drifting. And we see this idea that it's easy to drift or flow past something. Now, if in ancient times, this was a real danger for sailors because they would get caught in the wrong current. They weren't paying attention or didn't read the winds right. And they would drift right past the harbor where the safety was. And you know, this is kind of the idea that we have here. Now, there's also a danger, even if you're in the harbor, to drift, right? All of a sudden you look up and you think, oh, there's no current, there's no winds, you know, I got my sails down, everything's good, you know, but if we don't have an anchor down, all of a sudden we find ourselves in a precarious position. I say that because I think that we all had hobbies or different things that we loved to do before we moved to maybe Berlin. And one of the things that I loved to do in my hometown of Greenville, South Carolina was kayak. And there was a river in my hometown. Some of you, I know we have some guys here from my hometown, even here today. But there's a river called the Saluda River. And I used to love to kayak down this river. This is a picture of my brothers and a friend. And you can see my friend in the red boat there. He has a fishing pole just kind of sticking out of the back. And I used to love floating down the river and casting my reel and fishing as I went. It was a lot of fun. But, you know, when you're in this situation and you're floating down the river, you know, you can even see there, I don't know what they're looking at, but they're distracted with something that is up to the left. And sometimes you can miss the fact that there's something dangerous coming. And actually on this river, there's not a huge waterfall, but a little tiny waterfall. And one time I was fishing and I was having a great time, and all of a sudden, you know, I heard this little waterfall, and by that point it was too late, and whoosh, I was in the water with my worms and my fishing pole and everything. In fact, my fishing pole, I don't know, it's still in the river. I don't know where it went. And I was, yeah, unfortunately, the purpose that I went out there for, which was to fish, I could no longer do that. I had to just float down the rest of the river, you know, without a fishing pole, unable to fish. I wasn't able to pursue the purpose that I had set out for. And I think there's a lot of things we can relate to here in the spiritual aspect of drifting if we're not careful. And what we find is that there's this exhortation to believers in this passage. It's an exhortation to the church. An exhortation to stay on task. And the first of a series of warnings of the failure of maybe falling away from something. Now, this is going to be something that we have to deal with in Hebrews, this idea of falling away. And actually, this is one of the key books that a lot of people struggle with understanding this idea of whether you could fall away from your salvation. And we have this sense that there's a danger of losing something, that we can easily lose focus of the gift that we have been given, and that we should recognize that as believers, we have this tendency to drift from the gospel. We could call this gospel drift. I'm not the first one that's come up with that. Franz actually talked about it this morning as well. And there's others that have used this term. But regardless of how steady we are in our faith, I think that we're all susceptible to drift from the gospel, to make ourselves ineffective for the purpose that we are intended for. And notice a couple ways in which we have to understand this passage. And I think it gives us an understanding of what is meant here in these verses. But notice that the exhortation is plural. If you look at the first verse, it says we. That Christ's gift is once for all, but the message of Hebrews is also, we could say, maybe three musketeerish. I don't know if that's a word. I apologize to Lothar for trying to translate that. But you know three musketeers, right? Right? You know their slogan? You know, all for one and one for all, that we're in this together. And that's the sense that we get here. It's why it seems this nautical theme is a vivid picture here. Because in a way, we're kind of like the SMS church. You know, we're this ship. And actually, it's not far off. If you look at the history here in Germany, you look at some of the songs, and the church historically has seen themselves as a ship. So we see this idea here that it's corporate in nature, that we have a responsibility to work together so that we do not drift. But I also see that we're who's being talked to here is second generation Christians. And they're the generation that came after this first generation that, you know, would have been eyewitnesses to Jesus. You know, maybe some of them knew these eyewitnesses, but maybe they hadn't seen some of the things that this first generation had seen. And, you know, I think that as we go through Hebrews, maybe sometimes it can feel like our experience is far from the experience of these Hebrew believers. But in fact, I think that you may struggle as we go along, because much of the arguments, they're dealing with these old covenant themes, these Old Testament themes. But I think that there's a lot that we can grasp, because I think in many ways we were in a similar position to these second generation believers. And, you know, to a degree, you know, it's interesting. Hebrews has actually been associated with Leviticus a lot. And there's a lot of these things that we see in Leviticus that we see coming out. Maybe that's why we struggle at times with Hebrews to really understand it. Because how many of you have started a Bible reading plan at the beginning of the year, and you get to Leviticus, and it just completely derails your plans, right? I mean, it is not an easy book to read. It's all about the law, right? So that's something that we want to just kind of skip past. But I think the author has a purpose. And he's helping us understand how the old relates to the new, that the same truths apply. And understanding this fallacy is important to understanding what causes gospel drift. And the central thing, the central idea that we have to understand is that denying the supremacy of Christ is what causes this drift. That we drift when we deny his person. That we drift when we deny his sacrifice. And that we drift when we deny his sovereignty. You know, really, this is what we're saying when we say that we believe in the name of Jesus. We're attesting to these things. And when we don't attest to these things, then we're not attesting to his name. We're denying his name. And, you know, it's a theme that keeps coming up in these letters. I mean, we were just in 1 John and we heard about the supremacy of Christ. And you might get tired of us talking about the supremacy of Christ, but we're simply just teaching you what it says in the text. To be reminded that if we deny the gospel, we're in trouble. If we deny the gift of grace, we're in trouble. This is how we drift from the gift. Now, you might wonder, okay, why so much talk about angels? You know, like, why is he stuck on angels here? He's comparing Jesus in the first chapter to these angels. And we get this picture that Jesus is greater than the angels. And, you know, for us, we might think, okay, what's the big deal? Why would that be such an issue? But I think that we have to understand what God's word says about sons of God. And I think it really helps us because in the Old Testament, we see different beings that are associated with being sons of God. And the first is we see the angels as the sons of God. And we see this in Job 1:6. This is probably one of the clearest passages, but in Job and a couple other places in Job as well, it says here, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And that's even crazy to think about right there, that the fallen angels were considered sons of God. But we see these sons of God come and present themselves to the Lord. You know, another passage that maybe you're familiar with, and it's Genesis 6, and it's this passage about the Nephilim. Now, it's not consistent. All scholars wouldn't say that this passage is specifically talking about angels, but it talks about the sons of God, and they saw the daughters of men, and they were attracted to them, and they actually married them and then had children. These were the Nephilim that rose on the earth. And we see this idea of these sons of God that came down. Also, in the Old Testament, we have the nation of Israel and the people of Israel known as the sons and daughters of God. And specifically, David was known as the son of God. In one of the passages from last week, it references specifically Psalm 2:7, where it says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this passage is specifically talking about David, but also prophetic to talk about Christ, that Christ, Jesus would come in this line of David. So we see how the sons of God is used in the Old Testament. You know, this might not seem that important, but I'll just give you an example from my own life. A number of years ago, I had a friend that came out of a Muslim background. And, you know, I studied with him. We went through John and we went through Luke and we studied for over a year. He seemed to really come to know the true gospel and faith. He actually went all the way to be baptized. But unfortunately, he then began to drift. He began to fall away. And there was some things in his life, I think, that were leading him to drift. But ultimately, I think the thing that he couldn't get around coming from the background he came from was this idea, this very verse, where you see David as the son of God, and you see Jesus as the son of God in the New Testament, and he couldn't see that that Jesus was greater than David. This was a problem with understanding that Jesus is above all. So we see, I think it's important to understand this context, and maybe what the believers would have been, the lens that they would have been looking through. And you know, in the New Testament, we see us, believers in Jesus, as the sons and daughters of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says that I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we're seen as the sons and daughters of God, as New Testament believers. And you might say, well, there's no danger there. But even today, there's certain strains of theology that are popping up, mainly in the prosperity gospel movement, where they see themselves as little gods. They see themselves in this position where they actually can rise and actually be somewhat like a demigod. So we see that this term, Son of God, is an important thing to understand. And the importance is to understand the supremacy of Jesus as the Son of God compared to all other sons of God. So what we find is that this gospel drift, it happens when we place the only one deserving of our praise with the praise of someone or something else. When we replace that, Jesus, the one deserving of our praise, then we drift. Idols cause gospel drift, because that's ultimately what we're talking about. Now you might say, I don't have a problem with worshiping angels, other creatures, other people, you know, or things, or definitely myself. I don't have a problem with that. But I think that maybe we don't realize that we maybe do have a problem. Behind every sin, there's always something vying for our worship. Now, a couple of years ago, we did this series called Gospel Treason. And the author of this series, Brad Bigney, he said this. Listen to this. I think it fits so perfect for our message today. It says, gospel treason or gospel drift inevitably leads to idolatry. We are worshipers by nature. Our hearts don't just drift aimlessly. The drift is always away from the gospel, away from our Savior, and into the grip of something or someone else. Our problem, just like those under the old covenant, is that we have a tendency to revert to idols. That's why John, I think he gives us this weird statement at the end of his first letter. We just came from this book. And he says this at the end, like he's talking about all these different things, and then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it kind of is weird that he would say that right at the end, because he hasn't been talking about idols the whole letter. But then he talks about idols. But what we find is that, you know, as you look at the first part, at verse 20, you see that what he's been saying the whole letter is this, that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And what's the opposite of that? Well, it's simply idols. So he's telling us to keep ourselves from those things that would lead our allegiance away. And what we find is that the message you have heard in the gospel is trustworthy, that Jesus is trustworthy of your worship. We are to keep ourselves from idols, lest we drift away to worship something else. Now, I want to just take a second here to remind those of you who are in Christ, who believe the gospel, of something important. Because as we go through Hebrews, you might be tempted to worry that you could drift or fall away. But the writers of Hebrews, he even, you know, warns us in this way, right? But he also reassures our hearts that we have a sure and steady anchor that keeps us from being lost. Because there's one thing that keeps us anchored and steady through the storms of life. One anchor that secures us even through our lack of attention to what is important. Even though we neglect the message that we have heard. Even though at times we rebel against what is really true. But we can be unshaken because just like Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says, we hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And that's why I love this nautical theme so much, because we see this picture coming in chapter 6 of this anchor, that this is the one that we're anchored to. This is the one that keeps us from drifting. That nothing can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what we find is that these covenants that we see here, they corroborate that we can trust the message that we have received. And I think this is why it's important to understand that the covenants, they move from lesser to greater, from a shadow to the exact revelation, the exact imprint of God. And both Martin and Franz, both have talked about this progressive nature of revelation that has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, you know, why did God see a need for a second covenant? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. Maybe, maybe not. I mean, did God make a mistake with the first covenant? You know, if he gave this new and it was needed, then why have an old? Furthermore, if you have a new covenant, then is the old covenant still effective? Is it still binding? I think that we learn a lot from our text today, and it helps us shape our understanding of the legitimacy and effectiveness of both the old and the new covenant. And there are some that would say that the old covenant is void, and this is even from some very popular preachers in the States. They would say that we don't need the old, you can just throw it away. It's of no use, no value now that we have the new covenant. But I encourage you to look at the evidence to understand the reason for both. And first, I encourage you to recognize who it is that mediates these covenants. And we find who mediates the old in verse 2 of our text. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." Huh. Angels. Angels mediated the old covenant between God and Moses. And maybe now some of this talk of angels is beginning to make sense, because it's these angels that were intermediaries that delivered the word of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, if you're like me, you're like, wait a second. You know, if you read Exodus, you see God on this mountain. I mean, the people couldn't even come near the mountain, right? Because God was there. You know, so what's this all about? Like, you know, I thought that God spoke directly to Moses. But then remember, Scripture is progressive in nature. And we see things revealed in the New Testament that we don't understand in the Old Testament. And when you go to Acts 7, you see this dissertation of Stephen. You see, Stephen, he's really absolutely just roasting the religious establishment. I encourage you to go read Acts 7. And just see the way that he blisters these religious people. But in the middle of this, he says, in Acts 7:53, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And he's not the only one that says this. Paul clarifies further in Galatians 3:19. He says, "Why then the law?" And then he says, "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So notice here that both Stephen and Paul, they help us understand that even though the old covenant was inferior, it was still reliable, still effective for his intended purpose, because it was mediated by these heavenly beings. Notice in the second half of verse 2 that the purpose of the old covenant's identified. So it actually gives us the purpose here for why the old covenant was put in place. It says, "The message declared by angels proved to be reliable because of what? Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." And looking at what Paul just said in Galatians 3:19, it's the same thing, right? That why then the law? It was so that transgressions would be added, so that there would be no doubt in our minds that we had transgressed God's law, that we had done things that are unpleasing to him. Those under the covenant are liable, because it is the message declared by God's heavenly emissaries. And it is a covenant that finds its origin dictated directly from heaven's throne room. Everyone okay back there? So, if the word of God is everlasting, then the covenant he has put in place is valid. It's a valid contract. It has consequences for breaking it. That it actually has a purpose, and the purpose stands. And even though we have a hard time identifying with those who are under the old covenant, we are not absolved from the effect that this covenant had on humankind. The old covenant, it actually served the purpose of raising the bar. It served an incredibly important purpose because it increased the trespasses so that there would be no doubt of how great the salvation that was coming would be. That the old covenant helps us understand that we have trespassed, that we have no ground to stand in righteousness. And what it should do is it should actually cause us to marvel at the redemption that we find in the new covenant mediated by God's Son. And the writer of Hebrews, he asks us this question. It's a question designed to measure whether we really have ears to hear and eyes to see. He says this in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He says, listen, pay attention. A great salvation has been won. And there's no escape from the condemnation coming on mankind apart from Christ and his new covenant. Now, notice in contrast how the new covenant was delivered to us. And in verse 3, it also says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It was declared by Jesus and attested by his disciples. The writer says that the covenant declared by angels is reliable. Then how much more this covenant declared by God himself? And notice God's design for how we receive both covenants, that the new covenant mirrors actually how God's people received the old. Did you notice that the old covenant, we see it declared by angels and attested by Moses. In the new covenant, we see it declared by the Lord and attested by those who heard, that they were actually eyewitnesses that verify that this is true. So we see this consistency in God's word where his covenants are transmitted through the declaration of those sent from heaven and then received by common men who attest to its reliability. And what we find is that God's story is bringing heaven and earth back together. That's what the new covenant, that's what the old covenant are for. It's to restore what was lost. And we can be sure that God has covenanted with his people because there is historical evidence that proves that these covenants are legal agreements between heaven and earth. More importantly, there's one at the center of it all that is holding these covenants together. He's assuring that they are effective for securing salvation for God's people. This one is Jesus, and we can't speak of him enough. He is the one that is before all things. I think Colossians says it the best in verses 15 through 17. It says this, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God has entered our history to bear witness that he will fulfill his covenants. And as not to leave any doubt in our minds, if we needed more proof, the writer goes on to confirm that there are three that testify before all creation to this truth, that the Trinity bears witness and seals the deal. Now, we've seen the first witness in verse 3 that Jesus bears witness. It says that this new covenant was declared at first by the Lord. We've seen that already. We've seen that the Son declares by his presence its validity. But also that the Father bears witness by his power. In verse 4, it says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. And we see that the Father has given us these signposts throughout the ages of these supernatural events that have pierced our reality, that his power, that he has this power over our natural world. Now you may say, I haven't seen these things. You know, I can't attest to those things. But I remind you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John 20:29, Jesus speaking to Thomas, who has just declared, "You are God, you are the one, the Son of Man, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We believe by faith. We believe God's word is trustworthy, that the eyewitnesses in their accounts are trustworthy. But not only this, we recognize that God's supernatural power can be seen even now, that the Spirit bears witness by distributing gifts as proof. It says it right here in verse 4, "God also bore witness by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And we see the trifecta complete: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity confirms that the covenants will be honored through the continued work of the Spirit giving gifts to us. And brothers and sisters, we have a part in declaring the glory of God, his power, and his majesty. That the power of God is alive in you because the Spirit of God is in you. And this knowledge, it begs us to ask the question, what will we do with this message? So I believe the first step is to accept the gift, then to understand the magnitude of the gift and that this gift that we've been given and how we put God's gift on display. And he's given us all gifts for this purpose. You see, there's not only a call here to not drift from the gift of salvation, but the gifts of grace that we have received. That the covenants teach us about grace, that we must recognize our sin, and this is the purpose of the old covenant, that we must repent of the idols that are causing us to drift. And I just ask you this question today: is there an idol that you need to lay down today? You know, we say that we don't worship angels, but there's demons that are working behind these things that draw our attention away. Do we recognize this? You know, I asked ChatGPT what an idol was. I don't know if I can do that in a sermon. I did it. You know, I thought if a machine, you know, this, you know, pulling data from a secular source can help us understand something, then maybe we'll grasp it as well. But ChatGPT said that an idol can refer to different concepts depending on the context, whether it's religious, cultural, or popular culture. So it kind of gave itself a way out in case it was wrong, it seems like to me. But then it said this, listen to this. It said, "But regardless of the context, the common theme is admiration, reverence, or worship towards someone or something that represents its ideals and values." That an idol is just simply worshiping something other than our God. I think it's easy to let the things that we enjoy supplant the allegiance of our hearts. You know, there's many things that can do this. I don't know if you have a problem with YouTube. This is something that can lead my heart away. You know, you have these reels, and man, you just get, you know, drug in. You know, and you might love hobby horsing. And, you know, maybe just all you want to do is hobby horse around all day long. You know, but what we see is that these are things that can leave our these are things that can lead our heart away. You know, money's a big one. You know, and we know it. We know that money's a big one. It's important, right? When we have to make money to support our families, to be able to provide for our families. So it's not a bad thing. But when we let it become more important than our God, and it's taking all of our allegiance away, and it becomes a problem. You know, ministry is the same thing. You might say, "What? Ministry? Well, how can that be an idol?" Well, if we're doing it for our own good, if we're the ones that want to receive glory from our ministry, then I hate to tell you, but it's an idol. We minister to others, just like the angels minister to us, for the glory of God. And we must understand and be reminded of daily that our only hope is to hold on to the anchor. That we must hold on to this new covenant mediated by Christ on our behalf. I think we could put it this way. We rest in believing the Son, that his sacrifice and intercession on our behalf is sufficient. We rest in believing the Father that the signs and wonders that accompanied the establishment of his covenants testify to their validity. But we also display the works of God, and we utilize the gifts distributed to us by the Spirit for this purpose, that we are made to bear witness that our God has covenanted with us. And we need your spiritual gifts. I'm so thankful for so many of you that put your gifts on display. Our worship team did an incredible job this afternoon of displaying their gifts. The reports I've heard from the women's retreat, that there were many women that were displaying their gifts for God's glory through the worship, through their leadership, through people serving, through the speaker, the gifts were on display. And what we find is that God has distributed gifts according to his will. And if his will is to impart these gifts to us, shouldn't we put them on display? And this is a challenge for those of you who are not displaying your gifts right now. What is keeping you from this? We will be liable for how we utilize our gifts. And what this means as believers is that under the new covenant that we have a personal commitment and responsibility to serve our God and others with our gifts. You display the light and power of the gospel by letting your gifts shine. And this is how the world will know to whom we belong. So don't hide your light under a bushel. Now you might say, well, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. You know, over the past couple weeks, I've actually been convicted of my lack of regard for the gifts of the Spirit. You know, and actually it's come through for some different people talking to me about this. You know, I think a lot of it has to do with my background. Coming from the background I come from, you know, we're all about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is sufficient. We're all about the Father and that he's holy, that we should revere him. You know, but maybe the background I come from diminishes the work of the Spirit. You know, maybe you come from a background that maybe puts the works of the Spirit in a place that is unhealthy. Maybe you come from the opposite side, and you need to recognize the supremacy of Christ, that the Spirit is actually attesting to who Christ is, and the love of God, the power of God, how holy God is. How can we display the power of God, and how can we speak of the supremacy of Christ if we diminish the Spirit in the body? We must be a church that displays the work of the Spirit. And it is our intention to help you with this. And moving forward, we're going to do everything that we can to emphasize the importance of spiritual gifts in our body. We're actually going to reshape our membership process to include this, help you identify what your spiritual gift is. In the fall, we're planning a class on spiritual gifts to help you understand how you can utilize your gifts. We also think that it's important to incorporate how we can display these spiritual gifts and how we disciple people at Crossway as well. Now, I know not all of you were at our business meeting, but we talked about this simple process of discipleship. Actually, you're going to get tired of me talking about this. I'm sorry. I think it's important, and I hope you'll hear what I have to say. But I think that as we move forward, what we have to understand is that we're trying to go deeper into discipleship. And we've developed a way of thinking about this. We want you to encourage you to think about it in this way. But it's simply this, that we love our God in worship, that we build one another up in community, and that we serve like Christ. That this is how we disciple people at Crossway Church. This is how we build up disciples in Christ who present him to the nations. And what we have to understand is that each of us has a role, and that there's no place for passengers on the SMS Crossway. And if you could entertain me for just a second, you know, we must all play a part. And being a passenger is not what we need. You know, passengers, they love to call out the things that are always wrong and try to tell someone else to fix it. You know, they see the stuff coming, but they don't do anything to help. Passengers let the ship drift. But we're called to work together, to hold fast together to our sure and our steady anchor, to deliver God's people by his power and the winds of the Holy Spirit so that many will reach the shores of God's kingdom. So if we believe this truth, if you're a new covenant believer, then we invite you into deeper discipleship. Would you consider joining us in this? And we'll be defining this in a deeper way, how we organize in the future, how we even organize our membership at Crossway. And it'll have an impact on how we think about membership. That when we talk about membership, what we're really talking about is a desire to enter into deeper discipleship. That maybe some of you are here, you're coming to worship on Sunday, and maybe you're ready to take the next step. To not only be discipled, but disciple others. And what we mean is that when we love God and worship, that we're showing up regularly to worship together. That when we say we want to build one another up, that it means that we have to actually go deeper and participate in something more, a small group. That if we say that we want to serve like Christ, that means that we actually join an ongoing ministry team, maybe like the one that was presented today with the greeting team. That's our front door. It's important that as people come in our church, they feel welcome, that they feel warm. Don't waste your time. You know, just to close, I had a good friend that passed away this week. His funeral was on Friday. I grew up with him from the time I was a little kid, went to school with him. We kind of drifted apart through college. He seemed to be going down a different path than I was. And actually, when I heard about his homegoing, I was worried about that because he was really going in the opposite direction. And I was so encouraged. My parents were at his funeral on Friday, and they heard about in his 20s how he came to know Christ, how he believed the gospel, and how he turned from the way he was going, and how he began to use his gifts to glorify God. And it's just a reminder to you today that we're here for a purpose. We're here to display the glory of God through the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. So Lord, as we close, as the worship team comes forward, Lord, as we sing here in a second of how you will hold us fast, Lord, we pray that we would grasp the magnitude of the salvation that has come, of the new covenant that you have mediated for us, a covenant that by your blood cleanses us from our sin. It gives us the freedom to pursue a new purpose. Lord, would you help us do that together for your glory? In your name we pray, Jesus, amen. Thank you once again for coming today. Just a reminder for those of you in our baptism class that we'll be meeting in the same room. And just we have our membership class coming up in May as well. I think it's May 25th. And we encourage you to come. That'll be after the service. It's only going to be an hour long. And just a discovery time to find out more about membership and ministry at Crossway. Yeah, I just wanted to leave you with this verse from 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Die Gnade des Herrn Jesus Christus und die Liebe Gottes und die Gemeinschaft des Heiligen Geistes sei mit euch allen. Thank you so much for coming today. Hope you have a wonderful Mother's Day.